Please turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now what's happened? God has spoken to Abram, who became Abraham. And he said, leave home and take off and I'll show you where I want you to go. But for right now, just leave. And so he did. And we'll jump ahead here in this narrative to chapter 15 of Genesis and just begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Okay, so what we have here is the first time that God says anything at all about what we now know as the nation of Israel being in Egypt. But God does not identify the country by name. He just says that your offspring will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now turn over to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. And obviously, you know, we're skipping ahead quite a long time. And in Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his daughters' daughter and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So here's what's happened. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, And through a series of events, dreams, visions, very prophetic, he becomes number two in Egypt, the number two ruler, just under Pharaoh. Well, a great famine came up in the land, and because of what Joseph did, Egypt was able to sustain what they were doing. The people had food and so on, but it was still, you know, rather difficult. But Joseph's family, Jacob and the brothers and all that, you know, where they lived, they didn't have anything. Well, when it came to light that Jacob and his other sons, they were related to Joseph, then Pharaoh said, well, bring them into Egypt. And that's what they did. That's what we were just reading. And this is how the Israelites ended up in Egypt. So what's interesting is that what we just read is roughly 215 years after Genesis 15. Now, when you start throwing out how long it's been between this event and the other event, it can be pretty difficult to come up with an exact figure. Different historians, different numbers, but and so all of these are, you know, kind of estimates, but roughly about 215 years after. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came to Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, just think about this for a moment. This is centuries. What's happening right now, this is the beginning of the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Because up until this point, everything was going okay. Now, here's something that is really interesting. You know, Pharaoh says, well, there's so many of them, they're mightier than us. And, you know, if we don't do something, then they could join up with our enemies and, you know, overthrow us. Okay, let's think. Where are the Israelites living? In Egypt. Okay, so now if you're concerned that they might come into league with your enemies, what should you do? You make sure they are your friends. You see what I'm getting at? You treat them like your own so that if the enemies attack, they will be on your side. You see, this doesn't make any sense, at least not to me. So here we go. We have all these years of affliction. And in chapter 2, it says, you know, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Long story short, this is when Moses is born. So what's interesting is in between, say, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're looking at essentially 400 years have passed, because now here comes Moses. Well, we know the story. Moses is he's raised, and he runs from Egypt. He kills a guy and so forth, and he's hiding in the wilderness. And then he sees the burning bush, and God begins to speak to him, and he says, Moses, I'm going to use you to get my people set free. Moses argued with him, but God said, look, you'd be smart to do this. The anger of the Lord was kindled. So Moses agreed. And he goes back to the children of Israel and he tells them, okay, here's what's going on. God has heard your cry and he's going to deliver you. And the people were all excited and thinking, this is great, this is wonderful. And so then Moses goes before Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 7, here's where it starts. Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, now, you know I'm paraphrasing big time, but we're kind of hop, skipping, and jumping through some of this. But Moses says, Pharaoh, let us go so we can go, you know, have a celebration, a sacrifice, you know, worship our God. And Pharaoh is very hesitant about this. He goes, no, you know, I don't know who your God is. This is not going to happen. So then you have the incident of Moses, you know, the rod is thrown on the ground and it turns into a serpent. Well, Pharaoh calls his magicians. They put their rods down. They turn into serpents. But Moses' serpent eats up Pharaoh's, you know, the magician's serpents. And then Pharaoh, or Moses, you know, the serpent turns back into a rod. And I don't know. Pharaoh just, he couldn't seem to take a hint on this one. And he just basically dismisses it. And he says, nope, not going to happen. So then, since that wasn't enough, here come the plagues. And what we have is waters that turn to blood. We have a plague of frogs, a plague of lice, plague of flies. You have animals that die, plague of boils, a plague of hail, a plague of locusts, the plague of darkness, 3 days of darkness. And then finally, the death of the firstborn, which is coupled with the miracle of the Passover. Remember that? God said, kill the animal, put the blood on the doorpost, and stay in the house, and the death angel will pass over. Well, in chapter 12, go ahead and turn over there. In chapter 12, Pharaoh decides he's going to let the Israelites go. So he tells them, pack up and get out. And in chapter 13, if you pick it up in verse 21. Okay, now they've come out of Egypt, and in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right, what do we have? We don't know what, million, 2 million, 3 million, 4 million people, this massive number coming out of Egypt. And out of nowhere, there is a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that's leading them. All right? Do those people know that God has been moving? Yep. All the plagues, and they make it through all the plagues. Death of the firstborn, they make it through. They get delivered from Egypt just like Moses told them God said would happen. They get delivered and they spoil the Egyptians, the wealth of Egypt. So they're leaving Egypt and then all of a sudden here's this cloud by day and this fire by night. They have a demonstration of God. Well, God leads them to the Red Sea, and when they get to the Red Sea, they realize, man, this water is really deep. How are we going to get across? And then somebody says, hey, look, down yonder, here comes Pharaoh and his army. Well, the people get all worked up. And they say, oh no, we're going to be destroyed. Thanks a lot, Moses. Well, then what happens? The pillar of fire comes in between the Israelites and Pharaoh's army. Once again, they're seeing this incredible demonstration how that God is on their side. Then the waters part, and the people walk across on dry land. When they walk across on dry land, they're all over on the other side. They turn around and they look. Here comes Pharaoh and his armies. And they're going through, you know, the water on the right, water on the left. They're going through this. Then all of a sudden, the waters go back over them. And they're wiped out, completely wiped out. And what do they do? When that happens, well, they have a praise service in chapter 15. The people are dancing, singing, shouting, rejoicing because God has protected them. He set them free, and they're all kinds of happy. The Israelites see all this, and they know that Moses is God's man. They know this because of everything that's happened. Well, in chapter 16, the Israelites complain about food. What are we going to eat? Well, then God moves miraculously and provides the manna, the world's first superfood. God provides the manna. Then in chapter 17, the people complain again about water. We don't have anything to drink. We need water. And so God provides water out of a rock. You know, Moses, the staff, hits the rock, and water out of the rock. And then in chapter 17, between verse 8 and verse 16, Amalek and their armies, the armies of Amalek, attacked the Israelites. Well, this is a story to where Joshua, he got people together to fight, and Aaron and Hur are standing on each side of Moses while the battle is raging. And as long as Moses had his arms up, Israel was winning the battle. But if his arms are getting tired and going down, well, then Amalek, they're kind of winning. So Aaron and Hur are standing on each side, and they're holding his arms up, and Israel wins. Now, this is a miracle. And why is this a miracle? Well, because the arms got held up. Okay, thank God for the arm thing. But the miracle is the fact that the Israelites fought, because they've been in bondage for 400 years, and I'll guarantee you the Egyptians didn't train them how to fight. So here they are. Some of them, they probably never held a sword in their lives. You know, what do I do with this spear? Which end do I throw? They're new at this, and yet they go out, and they fight, and they win. That's a miracle. They're going up against a battle-trained army, and they win. So there's another move of God. Well, they keep going. And in chapter 19, turn over there. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak unto thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether up on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Okay, question. Have the people had an encounter with God? Have they seen something that they know is of God? And does this further confirm before the people that Moses, he's the man? He's the guy, all right? So then we jump over to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. So Moses goes up the mountain, and this is where he gets the Ten Commandments. But once again, the people have had an encounter with God. And God has singled out Moses as being the person that he has chosen. Now look over in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That phrase, rose up to play, that's extremely misleading. This turned into a drunken party, to put it nicely. Now, this is not the... Moses is up the mountain. This isn't the first time he's gone up. And the people are waiting and waiting, and they're waiting. Now, the whole time Moses is up there with God, what else is up there? The cloud. Remember that? The cloud covered the top of Mount Sinai. So every time they wonder what's going on, they could look up and they could see there's the cloud, the glory cloud of God up there. Moses up there, he's in that cloud. They've had an experience, and they know it. And they know where Moses is. But they say Moses has delayed to come out of the mount. And Aaron, well, we want you to make us gods that'll go before us. Because Moses, now look at this, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, they are acknowledging that the hand of God was on Moses to get them delivered. But still, look at this. It's just incredible. After everything they have experienced, everything that's gone on, they say, make us an image of gold that we can worship. Now, it's interesting that they ended up with this, the golden calf, all right? So I did some research, and in Egypt, there was a primary god that they worshipped, and its name was Mnevis, M-N-E-V-I-S, Mnevis. And guess what represented Nevis. Yeah, it was, well, it says here a calf, but it was a bull, really. A bull. So now, when they say, here, make us a god, and they ended up with this calf, where do you think they got the idea for a calf? Why not a porcupine? Why not a squirrel? You see what I'm getting at? In other words, it wasn't just that they were in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. They were exposed to all the worship that went on to these false gods. So when they come out, they carry this with them. And they knew that Moses was God's handpicked, and they had also seen what God had done to get them delivered out of Egypt. But still, they decided the way it was being done before, we think that's better than what's going on right now. How stupid. How absolutely stupid. Well, Moses is up there on the mountain, and in verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That phrase, corrupted themselves, it means exactly what it sounds like. They've corrupted themselves. So Moses comes down the mountain, and you pick it up in verse 26. Well, in verse 25, it says, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, that should clue you in as to what was going on. What I find interesting is that, I don't know about you, but I'd have to be really messed up to be with the 3 million people and decide to take my clothes off and start running around. You know what I'm saying? There's something going on here. Your head's got to be messed up. Now let's think. Why would they come to the conclusion it's okay to get naked and do all this? Unless this is what they had witnessed in Egypt during the worship services to Nevis. See what I'm saying? And so Moses, verse 26, stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, it says, you know, kill every man, you know, the brother and so forth. But it's talking about the ones that were doing this. So there were about 3,000 men that were killed, but we don't know how many women. It just said 3,000 men. 3,000 men plus women all running around naked. This is weird. This is really weird. And I can pretty well guarantee you that the majority of the 3 million, or however many it was, they were appalled at this. And some of them probably were watching this. People being what they are, people have not changed. They're watching this, and some of them were probably thinking, wow, I mean, that kind of looks like fun, but man, I don't know. Moses could come back any minute, and, you know, things, man, I think I'll just stay here, keep my clothes on, all right? And sure enough, they were right. 3,000 men plus women, whoever, however many, they all get killed. And all those people who were tempted but resisted, I guarantee you, they were, whew, glory, hallelujah. Glad I didn't do that. So you would think that from this point on, after witnessing this, you would think that by now the people have figured out, you know, it's probably best we do what God says, and we listen to this guy Moses maybe a little more intently. Well, Turn to 34, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, remember what happened? Moses, he got so mad, the stone tablets, he boom, smashed them. Moses had a temper. It's kind of obvious as you read this whole story. Well, then in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou didst break. You know, God throws that in as a little reminder. So, Moses goes back up to get more words and more experience with God. And in chapter 28, it says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the whole thing of Moses coming down the mount and his face glowing with the glory of God, the first impression is that, wow, that was a neat event. But when you read this, it happened more than once. More than once, Moses would go into the presence of God, commune with God. He'd come back down, the glory would be all over him. And the people, it scared them. So he put that veil over his face. So once again, did they know that God was moving? Did they have an encounter with God? You witnessed the glory all over Moses? Well, we jump over to Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, they're right on the brink of going into the promised land. They can look, they can see it. And they send the spies into the promised land. And they come back in chapter 13, and they're bringing the proof that God, what God promised, was for real. But they also said, yeah, you know, it's land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, look at the fruit here. This is incredible. But there are giants in the land. And, there's some rough people over there. I mean, you got biker gangs everywhere. It's just, it's not good. These are people that have tattoos, all right, born to die. This is not good. We can't go in there. We can't do it. We can't do it. And so they spread this word. And in chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people in the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And then what happens next is not good, because God is furious. Well, the end result was this. God said, look, in fact, go to chapter 14, verse 28. God said, told Moses, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So God said, all right, fine. Fine. I'm tired of it. I've had it. I've given you all kinds of chances and opportunities. I've extended my grace to you, my long suffering, my patience to you. But that's it. You've gone too far. So all of you who are 20 years old and older, you're going to die. And here's what's crazy about this. These people, their minds, they wanted to return to bondage. Think about this. They were at this point, they saw their old way of life to be better regardless of what God had done for them. Over and over and over, God had moved on their behalf. They won a battle that theoretically they should never have won. They beat Amalek. They had the water from the rock, cloud by day, fire by night, the miracle manna. I mean, over and over and over again. Mount Sinai, God's presence, God's glory, on and on and on it went. But when they come up against situations that to them are insurmountable, we don't have anything to eat, we don't have any water to drink, there's this enemy Amalek, there's this, there's that, all this stuff going on, and now giants in the land. Every time they came up against something that they did not think they could conquer or fix, that was too oppressive for them, they made a decision. Let's go back where we were. Let's turn around and go back into Egypt. They had been delivered 400 years of bondage and slavery, mistreatment, and God moves to get them delivered from this. It was impossible for them to deliver themselves. And God moved for them to be delivered. And now here they are saying, you know what? We had it a whole lot better in Egypt. That is ludicrous. But in their minds, they had decided that's the better choice. And God said, you know what? Once again, judgment. And the judgment is this. You're going to die. You're all going to die. So going all the way back to the people that had complained about where is Moses and they get the golden calf and all that stuff that went on and all the thousands died. I mean, all these people that keep dying in all these situations, none of them, absolutely none of them reached the promised land, even though they had all been delivered from Egypt. This whole thing is a type and shadow. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look here in verse... Well, we kind of have to jump in midstream here, but verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying to those who have come to the knowledge of my Son, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you again turn back to the very thing you were delivered from, and where he says, are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end for you is going to be worse than the beginning. It would have been better for you to not even know Jesus as your Savior. Now, this is really interesting to me because, quite frankly, I don't know what that level of punishment is going to be. Because he's saying their end is going to be worse than if they had never known Jesus as Savior. Which means that their end, they're going to be grouped in with the people who never knew Jesus. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, if you turn around and go back into bondage, and that's where you live, you're not going to be here with me. And your end is going to be worse than the people that never knew Jesus. There's going to be let me say it like this, because I don't know how else to say it. Hell is going to be hotter for you than for them. Now, I really don't know that that is a factual kind of a statement. I'm saying it to illustrate. But he's saying the judgment's going to be worse for you than for those who never knew Jesus. And if you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, pick it up in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, now that if we sin willfully, that doesn't mean if we commit an act of sin. This is talking about making a choice to incorporate sin into our lives. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Once again, do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, if you think that you can just choose to go back and live in sin, and he's saying willfully, you see this willfully? Okay, a lot of Christians out there, they'll give you these answers, well, I don't know why I did that. I just don't know. Yeah, they do. Yeah, they know. Don't you ever buy into that, I don't know why I did it. Because God's identifying right here, it is a willful choice on the part of a believer. Willful. Meaning, there are no excuses. But Christians want to pawn them off on each other all the time for what they do. And he says, you know what? If you do this, there is no more sacrifice. You've turned your back on Jesus Christ. He says here, you've trodden underfoot the Son of God, and you have counted the blood of the covenant, the blood that sanctified you, you're counting it as an unholy thing. Look over Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What are Christians? Christians are people who've been delivered from the bondage of spiritual Egypt, which is the sin nature. That's us, delivered from the power of darkness. So why is it that so many Christians, when they're faced with challenges that they feel like are insurmountable, you know, they lose the job, or you know, they're in great debt. The house burns down. car gets stolen, a family member dies, whatever it would be. When they're faced with a major challenge in life, why is it so many of them, they return to drinking? They return to adultery. They return to drugs, pornography, bars, fornication, on and on it goes. Why do they do that? Why? It's because they're just like the Israelites. In their minds, they come to a conclusion that the bondage of their old life is the solution to the problem. It makes no sense. Now, here's the thing. Because they're born again, they've got a conscience on the inside that came with that new nature. And that conscience is screaming, no, no, no. But they're having to sear that conscience. And willfully, they make these choices to go back and do this. And what they don't understand is that they are, trodding underfoot the Son of God, and they are dismissing His blood that was shed for their sins. They're just walking away from it. You know, these Christians are headed for a judgment that's going to keep them out of the eternal promised land with Jesus. Are you grasping the imagery in all this? And God's giving us a warning. It's really interesting how that, and I've been guilty of this in the past, of, you read these stories back then in the Old Testament and you think, those foolish Israelites, why do they do this stuff? Boy, I tell you what, if I had been back then, I'd have been one of those Levites, grab the sword and start hacking away, just killing people for rebelling against God. You may say that now, but you know what? These Christians that are doing the very thing that the Israelites did, and we're seeing it right here in Scripture, they willfully go out and get back involved in things, and they think everything's all right. All those Israelites, when they were doing this, that golden calf party, do you really think any of them had a fear that Moses would come back and deal with it? Do you think they had any fear of God at all? Absolutely not. Because if they had, they wouldn't have done it. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, and in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. You cannot live this way. As a Christian, you lost people, if they do this stuff, they're already going to hell. So why would God want to give this kind of a warning in a book to Christians? He's saying, you can't do this. This is a willful sinning. You're trotting underfoot the Son of God and dismissing His blood which sanctified you. And there are Christians out there, they're going to tell you, doing this stuff, I guess maybe I shouldn't do it, but you just don't know what I've been going through. You just don't know what's happened to me in my life. It doesn't matter. It absolutely doesn't matter. You're doing this by willful choice, and God says, okay, you keep going this direction, the day's going to come. You're not going to make it into the promised land of eternity with me. Look what Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you'd have to really, to get a full comprehension of what Paul's talking about here that we're going to read, you'd have to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and work your way all the way through to this right here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. See that? These Christians out there that want to tell you that Christians don't have to repent, they need to have a talk with the Apostle Paul. Because he says right here, I am concerned that there are people doing this stuff. And in spite of everything I've written from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way up to here, they still haven't repented. They've seared their conscience to the point that they don't really see that it's any big deal. Remember what Paul wrote about that one fellow that was caught up in a really weird immorality? He said, turn him over for the destruction of his flesh before he goes too far and his soul is not saved in the day of judgment. Well, that's my paraphrase. See, I doubt if any of those Israelites feared for their lives when they were there at the golden calf and all the murmuring and all the complaining. They completely ignored their deliverance. They completely ignored everything God had done for them. But in the same manner, you've got Christians today who do not fear for their eternity. You cannot make these decisions and live this way and expect everything to be okay between you and God. And I'm telling, if you haven't encountered any of these yet, you probably will eventually. Christians who are living like this and defending it and basically telling you, you're wrong. I'm okay with God. I've been washed in the blood. God understands me. He may not approve of everything that I do, but God loves me. He understands me. Jesus died for me. So don't judge me. You know, leave me alone. Okay. But you've got the Word of God, and you're ignoring it. And you're living a life that is not going to secure your eternity with Jesus. And the reason I'm stressing this here tonight is because Jesus gave a warning that in the last times, I'm paraphrasing, deceivers are going to rise up. And part of that deception is you don't have to repent. Part of that deception is you don't have to worry about it. Are you born again? Yeah. You're washed in the blood? Yeah. You profess Jesus. You've accepted him. I've done that. All right, then everything's okay. It's all right. You know, don't worry about it. You know, your body's going to be glorified anyway, so it's not that big of a deal. No, it is that big of a deal because God identifies it as a willing rejection of Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm guessing that it's possible some of us right here tonight, we know some people who've done this, and they think everything's okay. Everything is not okay. It's absolutely not. So what do? Well, for one thing, we personally have to keep pressing into God to paraphrase from Scripture, make our salvation sure, to work out our own salvation. In other words, keep pressing into God no matter what. And regardless of all the stuff that happens in our life, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And don't turn our backs on God and know that God's got a plan. He will help us through the valley of the shadow of death, all right? But then also, any of these Christians that we know, we keep praying for them, the ones that have done this. We keep praying for them and praying for them that the eyes of their understanding would be opened, that they would acknowledge this sin that they're in and acknowledge the need for repentance, as Paul described. God's serious about all this. And sometimes it's almost as though we're not as serious about it as we should be. Well, then we need some conviction along with this. Be encouraged. You know, in Scripture it talks about the stuff that we go through in this life. Big paraphrase here. It's worth it. It's worth it as we look to the end of our salvation, which is eternity with Jesus Christ. It's absolutely worth it. Praise God. And I am so glad that I am born again. Thank you, Jesus. Please stand. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for what you've shown us in your word. And Father, I just pray that we not dismiss these examples in the Old Testament, the parallels that we see revealed in Scripture in the New Testament relative to Christians. And Father, I pray for us that we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might in us, and that we will not turn away from Jesus Christ. And may we be a light in the darkness of the lives of Christians who have rebelled against you, so that they would see Christ in us, and that, Father, there'd be a renewing of their desire to walk in fellowship with you. Now, I thank you for that, and I thank you for continuing to work in us, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, keep moving in us, preparing us for the conference that's coming up. I thank you now for all the people who will be here, and I pray that our hearts and minds, everyone in attendance, both online and in person, our hearts and minds will be open to receive the fullness of what you desire during the conference. Your will be done, Father. As we leave here tonight, I thank you for watching over and protecting us and working on us and in us in preparation for our services this coming Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.